Before we begin, let's pray. O God, awaken us to the claims of your will and stir us with a passion for your kingdom, that we may respond in obedience with our gifts, with our words, with our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the past several weeks, we've been considering some of the parables of Jesus. Each week as I prepare to preach these sermons, I read these parables. I read them over and over. I read them in different translations. I want to make sure that I'm not missing something. And even when I reread these parables over and over again, I miss something. And I suspect that even today, after I preach this sermon, there's something I'm going to miss. Parables can be tricky. They can even have the effect of being offensive, irritating, and jarring. The parable we will consider this morning is one of those parables for me. I can't speak for everyone in the audience, but this one. It over time and over the years since I've been a part of Christ Church, it's been sort of this straightforward parable. But for some reason, it always agitates me, even when I read it over and over. It's a head scratcher. So, with that invitation or introduction. I want to read to you what's commonly referred to as the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, starting at verse number 14. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went out at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, having 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master replied, You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you grew up in the church and you heard this parable, you may be ready to hear a classic interpretation and sermon. The sermon would go something like this. How many of you wish you could go back to do something all over again? I feel like I'm repeating what Clint just said during the communion. You have the ability to go back in time and make a move you didn't make or redo something that you really messed up. If Ronald Wayne was sitting in this audience, he would raise his hand right now and say, me. Who was Ronald Wayne? Well, in the mid-70s, Ronald Wayne joined the team of two computer gurus, and he came on as a partner. He was a little bit older. He was about 20 years older than these two 20-year-old young adult whippersnappers. And he said, listen, I'm going to join on to your company. I'll buy in, and I'll buy in 10% of your company, and I'll provide the adult supervision. After 12 days of adult supervision, Ronald Wayne saw these two guys and said, I got to get out of this. These guys are making business deals that if they default on these deals, you know who they're going to come after. They're not going to come after these young whippersnappers. They're going to come after me. So after 12 days, he sold his stake in that company back to those two guys for $800. That company would go on to produce products like iPads and iPhones and Mac computers. And had he kept his 10%, he would have $95 billion. That's billion with a B, not a M or $95 billion had he not sold his 10%. And I would suspect if he stayed in, he probably would have bought or gained even more shares in the company. Well, today, again, Ronald Wayne, he has done some interviews and he said, oh, I don't regret it. You know, yeah, I guess I could have made a little bit more money, a lot more money. But he's one of those guys that would be in here right now and say, man, if I could just do it all over again, I would not have wasted my opportunity. In this parable, Jesus describes a situation where there's a wealthy man who calls three of his workers. The man is about to travel, and he gives talents to his workers. To one, he gives five. To one, he gives two. To one, he gives one. When he comes back, he comes to settle his accounts, to see what they have done with these talents that he has given. He learns that the one who received the five, he doubled the amount of talents to 10. The master said to him, well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had two found out that he reproduced and came back with four. The master said to him, well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of my master. But like a classic story, there's always that third story. You know, three people that walk in the bar is never two people or one person, is always three. But in his third person, but the one who had the one, there was a problem. Seems the one who had the one talent didn't have the success the others had. When called to settle the account, he said to his master, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here is what is yours. And the master was upset, enraged, angry. This worker did nothing with his talent, and the master wasn't having it. The master called him wicked, lazy, worthless. He said the worker should have put the money in a bank. He called for the worker to be banished to a place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I suspect that's a pretty horrible place. So how are we to read this text in the 21st century? First, I'm pretty sure that this last worker wished, like Ronald Wayne, he could go back and do something different. Maybe he should have hung out with the other two workers and found out how they duplicated their talents. And maybe we ought to take a familiar cue that is present in many of the parables, that the master is wealthy and generous, and that the master gives rich blessings to his servants. In this case, he gives talents or gifts. He gives rich blessings to those, and he gives according to his ability. It's like in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that to each has been given a spiritual gift, each according to what God has purposed. And so that the God, that the master here is rich and generous. If the master's God, we need to understand that God is generous. Amen. God has the ability to give richly of what he has, and he disperses that according to his purposes, according to their ability. And God expects that we use those talents or we will lose them. Amen? Isn't that what the text says? Even more consequential, how we use our talents may have otherworldly consequences. This wicked and lazy servant was cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many have preached this text addressing our stewardship. That's taking care of money or what doesn't belong to us. It could be our church building. It could be our finances. I preach a sermon on stewardship, and I believe it's money, it's property, it's other people. God expects us to be good stewards. Being a good steward is taking care of something that doesn't belong to you. And this could be our gifts. These gifts are something that don't really belong to us. They belong to God, but he gives us gifts to be good stewards. These gifts could be finances. I know a church that recently preached this text, Matthew chapter 25, and at the conclusion of the sermon, they handed out $150 bills to church members and called for them to go out and to reproduce that seed and to bring back what they brought back. There were some young girls that took the $50 and they went and bought materials to make bracelets like this, beaded bracelets like this, and they sold the bracelets and made $200. At the end of a month, everyone brought back their money and they raised $15,000. They tripled that seed. We need to do something with the talents that we are given, with the gifts that we are blessed with. They were faithful with what God or the master or whatever the church gave to them. They reproduced. They're not going to be in danger of being cast into hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What will we do with the gifts that God gives us? Will we use it? Or will we be fearful and bury it? If we do, it's likely that God will take it away from us and he'll give it to some folks who will use it. So church, don't waste God's talents. Now that's the sermon that we would normally preach from that. And quite frankly, I did that in like 5 minutes. That's pretty good. Let's go home and let's go get some lunch. There you have it, the parable of the talents. Now, let me be confessional here. I've always struggled with this parable. I was pleased to learn that I'm not alone in struggling with this parable. In the late 1970s, this parable was read in a community, a really, really poor, poor community in Nicaragua. Instead of preaching this text, the preacher decided that he would read the text and he would just have a discussion. So the preacher read the text in this really poor community. And he says, okay, does anyone have any thoughts? Someone raised his hand and he said, that's a really lousy parable. And the preacher said, well, why did you say that? And the guy responded, because it's about speculating with money, something we condemn, like putting money out at interest, giving the money to others so they can work and work with it and hand over the profits to the owner of the money, and the poor doesn't get it. That might not mean much to us, but consider a group of people who were the poorest of the poor and who were victims of high interest and predatory lending practices that led to them losing their property, losing their money, and becoming slaves. They lived in a time where the rich got richer by putting their feet on the necks of the poor. There's something to say about the way different people will hear the same parable and walk away with a different hearing. There's something about some of the gospel stories that when you read them with other people in different situations, they see things and read things and really are impacted by things differently. A couple years ago when I was in South Africa, we visited a village that was very poor, is the poorest of the poor in Cape Town. Now, Cape Town is a beautiful city. If you've ever been, if you ever plan on going to South Africa and you go to Cape Town, you'll just be mesmerized by how beautiful it is. But just a stone's throw away from the beauty of Cape Town are these little villages of poor shacks. I mean, they're like 10 by 10 shacks. They're right next to each other. They're so dangerous. If one shack catches on fire, the whole village catches on fire, and that has happened several times. One of the other things that we noticed when we got there is that these homes do not have indoor plumbing. They don't have bathrooms. They don't have bathtubs. They don't have showers. There's a community shower, community bathtub that they have to go to use the bathroom. And so I want you to imagine when there was a group of missionaries that went into this community and they read the story of the woman who was healed, who had the issue of blood, who had the bleeding issue for 12 years. You know that story? I want you to imagine how a group of women in this community who, when they have their menstrual cycles, don't have bathrooms like we have, and don't have access to sanitation items like we have, and what it meant to hear that this woman with this issue of blood was healed. And listen to this missionary talk about reading that story and watching the women starting to weep as they heard this woman was healed. And, why are you crying? It's like, do you know how beautiful that would be if we never had to have a menstrual cycle? Isn't it interesting how different people hear and read some of the same texts that we read? We read that story and we're mesmerized by the fact that she was healed. But in South Africa, in a situation where the poorest of the poor hear the story, they heard it a little different. We have to be mindful of that when we read parables and understand that Jesus was speaking to a community of people who were farmers, and they were really, really poor. There are a few things that I think we need to think about as we look at this parable just a little deeply. And again, as I've reread this parable over and over again, and I've read books and volumes and listened to stuff, here are a couple of things that stuck out. Number one, when we read this parable of the talent, we are immediately tempted to equate talent with gifts, because the word talent kind of communicates an idea of ability, right? You know, she has a certain amount of talent. Well, the Greek word here that translates to talent is a Greek word talentos. And talentos was a measure of money. It was a weight. And so when we read this, now if you have the NIV, I think the NIV did something good for us because they translated that word to bags of gold. How many of you have that in your translation? He gave five bags of gold, or two bags of gold and one bag. That actually is a better translation. If we were to account for inflation and all those things, what it equated to a talent back in that day was 20 years of an average person's wages. If we brought that into contemporary numbers, that would be around... a talent would be around $800,000 to $1.2 million. That means the one who got the 10 talents, the one that got the 10 talents would have had an amount between $4 and $6 million. The person who had the two talents, about $800,000, $1.2 million. The person who had the one talent, about $400,000 to $600,000. We are talking about monetary amounts, and we're talking about what is done with money. Before we go to the spiritualization of the parable, we have to deal with what was being talked about then. In this parable, Jesus is not talking about gifts and talents. He's talking about money, and he's talking about a lot of money. So that's one thing I want us to to be mindful of. Second thing I want us to be mindful of is that these men were slaves. Some of your translations say servants. The correct translation is doulos. It's slave. It is people who worked for no wages. And they were entrusted with this master. Now, I would assume that these slaves had high standing such that they were given such large sums of money to deal with, but they were slaves. Now, also something to consider is that this is a lot of money. Very, very rich master, probably a landowner and business owner. And how would he get so rich, particularly in those types of numbers? They would engage in trade. They would get goods to market. They ran imports and export businesses. They also lent money to people at interest, especially land poor people. The poor people would often have trouble trying to make ends meet at the end of a long drought or catastrophic illness in the family or bad crop season. Wealthy householders were happy to help out in circumstances like those. There was nothing to it. If you were strapped for cash, you got the best interest rate you could. You put up your land as collateral, and you got busy bringing in the sheaves, as they say. By the time you notice what 60% interest, 60% interest really meant, it was too late, and your land went into foreclosure. And quicker than you could say the book of Leviticus, it was not yours anymore. But that did not always mean you had to leave. You couldn't pay. You could become a slave of the landowner, and you would work for free. And if you could stand to watch your family's fields repurposed as olive groves or vineyards, something more easily monetized that would appeal to a more upscale market at home or abroad. Do you hear what I'm reading here? And a lot of this information I got from a wonderful scholar by the name of William Herzog basically says that folks' lands would be seized and these wealthy folks would take over their lands and repurpose it to produce more expensive crops to sell to more expensive buyers or people who could afford those more expensive crops. Now look, I'm not a finance guy. Here's another something else I want us to think about. I'm not a finance guy, but in order to double your money, you would have to participate in some really good and astounding investments. Now I'm not really like smart. Some of you I know about the rule of 72. You know, rule of 72 is this formula if you're in finance. Rule of 72 is a formula that you use to discover how long it will take for you to double your money. And this is a long equation you can put your stuff into. It will tell you at what rate it will take you for you to double your money. So I went to a rule of 72 calculator and I put in $2.5 million. How long would it take for that to double to $5 million? And it says it would take 6 years at a rate of, if you were into an investment of over 12%, but between 12 and 13%. Now, I don't know if some of you have some investments where you get back 12% like consistently over 5 years. If you do, could you please come holler at a brother? I would love to talk with you, and I'll put some try to find some loot to put into that investment. And we can all pool our money and put into that investment and split the proceeds. But quite frankly, back in the Mediterranean days, it was highly unlikely to find investments that were 12%. In order to get 100% return, you know, it would take 1 year, but that would mean that you would find an investment that you get 100% interest. The only way to get these ridiculous amounts of money, double your money, is by shady deals, loan sharking, usury, loaning money at ridiculous amounts of money, which I might add, in the Levitical law, was forbidden for Jews to do. Something I want you to think about as we think about this story. Something else I want us to listen to. I want us to listen to the reason that the person with the last talent, what reason he gave for not doing anything with the talent. Verse number 24, verse Matthew 25 says, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed." There's another way of saying what this person just said. He said, "Master, you're a thief." Y'all get that, church? And I'm not making that up, right? "Master, you're a thief." Now, that would be okay. I mean, look, you got to give an excuse for why you messed up. And man, I'll level out any type of accusation at the master to cover myself. I don't want to get in trouble. So you're a thief. He leveled this false accusation at the master. But listen to what the master said. In verse number 26, the master said, "You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter?" There's another way of saying that. The master said, "You know I'm a thief." The master agreed with the slave. He agreed with the slave's assessment of his shady business practices. And out of the context of being a harsh master, he condemns the slave to be placed outside of the master's outside where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We are quick to point out that this must mean hell, and it may be hell, the eternal destination of evil, or perhaps it's a kind of hell on earth. This is a very popular phrase found in the Gospel of Matthew, and it indicates misery and discomfort. And what I'm suggesting is that with this last slave, we have long heralded this last slave as the scoundrel, the wicked, lazy, worthless one. But after rereading and rereading and rereading and considering all this information, I wonder if the last slave was the hero. What if the last slave said, "I will not continue to be a part of this exploitive, oppressive behavior. I didn't lose your talent. I buried it, made sure nothing happened to it, but here, you can have it back." It's one of the reasons why those farmers, those poor folks in Nicaragua, heard this parable, and they immediately picked up on, man, this parable sounds like exploitation. This sounds like what we're going through. There's a lot here to unpack, and I'm not even sure we have all the time to unpack this. I can tell you that I scheduled to preach this parable like 5 weeks ago, and I put this parable off each week. I drove Perry crazy. Perry does all the graphics, and he came up with this graphic, and I was like, okay, I can't preach this one this week. Well, why? I said, man, I'm struggling with this text. So I'll preach another one. I'll preach this one next week. Then the next week came, said, "You going with the parable of the talent?" "No, I'm going to go with another one. I've been running away from this. There's so much here to unpack. It may be that this is a text that's more suitable for class. Maybe next year sometime we'll sit in class. We'll all get our Bibles out and really just etch out and sketch out this parable and really dig into it. There's a lot to unpack here. I have read book after book. I've listened to sermons. I have debated with friends. I have prayed. The best thing that I have done, though, in preparation of this sermon, is I read the story before this parable, and I read the story after this parable. It didn't dawn on me to do that until I, read some commentators that says, don't stop separating these parables from other things. If you read the story before, it's a story, it's a parable. It starts off by saying, that there was a bridegroom and there were some bridesmaids that had to get ready, and some didn't have their oil ready, and some did have their oil ready. And when the bridegroom came, you know, the five that were ready, they were good, but the other ones were foolish. And Jesus ends the parable by saying, so keep watch, keep watch, because you don't know. And then the story after that, the parable that of the talents, it starts off like this. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory. Again, it's sometimes hard for us to see that these stories run together, because we have chapters and verses, like the original scripture weren't written that way. And so these stories were probably written together to be read together. So we're talking about judgment. We're talking about keeping watch. And so these stories run in succession. And so Jesus tells his next story about the judgment. He's talking about separating sheep from goats. And who are the sheep? The sheep are on his right hand, to whom Jesus says, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Matthew 25, 34 through 36. Those who heard this asked, well, when did we do that? And the king answered, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Who are the least? The poor, the mistreated, the exploited, victims of injustice, the marginalized, perhaps those who had their property stolen by ruthless landowners. As a result, they found themselves as outcasts, poor, hungry, thirsty, naked, and possibly in prison for failure to repay the debts that they owed at 60 and 70% interest. Jesus rewards the sheep for spending time and ministering to the outcasts, going to them in their distress, where it is likely there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Maybe the parable of the talents is about being good stewards and investing kingdom assets to bring honor and glory to God. If it is about that, if it is about investing and stewardship, we better be careful about what we do with the gifts that God gives us. If we are being afraid and fearful and we're not putting into action, if fear is our driving motive factor, the driving factor of motivation for what we do, if fear is what drives us, we may be in trouble. That goes for us individually. That goes for us as a church. If that is how we read it, if we read this parable as an allegory, then God is harsh and mean, and he will not play with his assets. We need to do something with it. It's if we read it that way. Or maybe we read this parable as a story tucked in between Jesus' discourse on the judgment, about inviting us to join Jesus in suffering with those who suffer. Maybe this is a parable that highlights the plight of Jesus' followers in the days and years to come. We are not to be overtaken with the pursuit of money and wealth and distance ourselves from the pursuit of justice and fairness and the elimination of exploitation and oppression. I will tell you that the prophets of old, particularly the minor prophets, spoke loud and clear against oppression and injustice and the exploitation of the poor. This is not a New Testament thing. This is not an Old Testament thing. This is a God thing. One of the items that led Israel and Judah into their own oppression is that they oppressed people of their own with things like this, charging 60 and 70% interest with using weighted scales to cheat the poor. The New Testament, Jesus, Paul, full of teaching that says, stop following money. Stop being greedy. But share. Share what you have, because we all have a lot to share. When you have more than you need, build a longer table, not a higher fence. Somebody preached a sermon on that last year. There remains a call to live lives full of the potential of what God has given us in the form of gifts and talents. And that's spread out throughout the New Testament. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. The men's study, we're studying Romans 12. I think tomorrow night we're going to talk about gifts. But does this parable really speak to that, or does it speak to our participation with Jesus in the margins? We need to be careful to not try to make the Bible fit what we want it to fit. Forgive me, to many of you who I just wasted 30 or 40 minutes of your time. Forgive me for that. But forgive us all if we miss the invitation of Jesus to join him in the least desirable places, the margins of life. Jesus was poor, and he walked among the poor, and he walked among the mistreated, and he walked among those who were mentally ill, and he walked among those who were outcast, and he walked among those who had diseases. And Jesus has called us to walk into those spaces. And it may be that one of the ways that we launch ourselves into those spaces is by rejecting the powers and rejecting the systems of exploitation and oppression and things that cheat. The Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, we have an altar from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him, say this with me, church, outside. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Outside the city, outside the camp. It's a visual of where the outcasts are, where the garbage dumps are, where there's burning of garbage, where there's a weeping and gnashing of teeth. We are called to go to Jesus. Where? Outside the camp, outside of comfort, outside of normalcy, outside of systems that exploit and oppress, outside where the hungry are, outside where the thirsty are, outside where the unemployed are, outside where the drug addicts are, outside where the homeless are, outside where the mentally ill are, outside where Jesus is. When did you do this? When did we do all those things to you, Jesus? When you did it to the least of these, you did that to me. Somebody said, and it was so powerful, and I'll never forget this. We all long to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want to experience Jesus. And they so powerfully said to me, "You want to see Jesus, Dion? Go spend time with the poor. Go spend time with the homeless. Go spend time with the outcast." Because Jesus said, when you spend time with the least of these, you've spent time with me. Let us then go outside. Maybe going outside means saying to the power, "I will not be a part of that system. I'm going to fight for justice." And so the call and the invitation today is for us to come to know Jesus in such a way that he will lead us to go where we need to go, places that are uncomfortable, places that smell bad, places that are bad, places that are dangerous, not because it makes us feel good, but because that's the call of discipleship, to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Amen? Where he leads me, I will follow. Remember that song? Wherever he leads us, we go, even if it's outside where there's suffering and weeping and gnashing of teeth because of the conditions. So Jesus, let us come to know you. Let us see you face to face. Let us see you in the face of the poor, the prisoner, the outcast, the hungry, the naked, the thirsty. As we sing this song, I pray that you would consider the invitation of Jesus to join him outside the camp. And may the parable of the talent be a parable that speaks to us in bigger and stronger ways than it ever have before. If it's about stewardship, may we become better stewards. If it's about joining Jesus and being judged as one who joined Jesus in the outer darkness with suffering, may we do that as well. As we sing this song, if there's a way that we can be in prayer for you, we can be in partnership with you in your life and your walk with God, I pray that you would come as we stand and sing this song.